Okay, make sure you're in fellowship as Peter here makes reference to the subject of prophecy, the fact that the eyewitness account of the Transfiguration validated Old Testament prophecy with respect to the person of Jesus Christ and the Second Advent. And then he acknowledges and commends these believers here in the early church, the ones here in the province of Asia Minor, these local churches that's listed in 1 Peter, that they are maintaining the proper attitude and approach with respect to Bible doctrine, not only overall, as he has already, but specifically with respect to the issue of prophecy, to which you are doing well, as he states in verse 19b, to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. And the importance of prophecy provides for the believer insight in regards to the human viewpoint veil and usually road that the world finds itself on in regards to the destiny of the world and the things that people, nations, etc. engage in and do in regards to their life, and that Bible doctrine provides us an alternate view with respect to the divine viewpoint, with respect to the human viewpoint of which majority of mankind operates under in this respect. And we left off here, point 42, with respect to this principle. Peter then relates to time in their adherence to and gapping prophetic importance in this respect and insight. He then relates to time as we walk by the torchlight of prophecy until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Now dealing with this section of the verse and what he means here. 43, the preposition of time here, until, which is haos in the Greek, looks to the advance of the church age until time otherwise presents itself, is the idea. And hence that looks forward in the church age, obviously, to its completion. 44, the day, which is hemera in the Greek, itself refers to the millennial age, bracketed by the second advent and dissolution of the universe in preparation for the new creation. For an overall outline of history as God so has designed for it to unfold over a period of 7,000 years, at which time our present earth will be dissolved and a new heavens and a new earth will take its place. Began with the restoration of the earth under the age of Gentiles from Adam and Eve till the time essentially of Abraham, of which a transition occurred. A new race was brought into existence through the genetics of Abraham, and eventually a new administration was put in place in regards to the Gentile dispensation, of which it was a familial priesthood, with a new national priesthood under what is called the Age of Israel through Moses, most specifically Joshua and the Exodus, as obviously to be a nation they needed land. And that began a new administration, new dispensation under Israel, which occurred and lasted until another new dispensation came into place of Israel based on Israel's spiritual malfeasance and unbelief and rejection of their Messiah. The age of Israel was interrupted, which we use a parenthesis to indicate the next dispensation of which the church came into play. And we went from national priesthood to individual priesthood, which occurs under the church, the administration of the church, known as the church age. And it has been now in effect close to some 2,000 years. And this respect, it is designed to carry us forward until God removes the church at the end of the church age, of which the rapture will occur. Christ will come down to our atmospheric heaven, and we as believers, both dead and alive, remain alive, will receive resurrection bodies, and we will meet Christ in the air for the Bema Seat reward ceremony. And the resuming of the age of Israel, which it was left unfulfilled in this regards, is reinserted in the seven final years of the age of Israel's history, known as the tribulational period, of which time evil will exist on this planet, not seen since the days of Noah. And that, at that point in time, at the end of 7 years, of which the Antichrist seeks to establish his rule and authority, in, as he's possessed by Satan himself, over the world, Christ will return at the second advent, which the transfiguration was designed to point towards that direction. And that time, that at that point in time, he will literally return back to the planet and destroy all his enemies, all the enemies against Israel. The entire planet, essentially, militarily and politically, is postured against Israel, whatever allies they find today. At that point in time in their history, they're going to be real owners. And it's going to look like they are really sunk in existence in this regards, as Antichrist and his world army, whatever it operates under, whatever name in that regards, will surround Israel. Christ will return and kill off all the armies in that respect. And there will be a slight transition, some 45 days or so after that. And at that point in time, the church age of Israel ends in regards to the Mosaic Law, and a new age occurs, that is the millennium. And that is designed to last for 1,000 years. It's going to be a plus 2 years because it's going to be one final rebellion. At the end of the millennium, 1,000 years, there will be a final rebellion. Satan will be released from his previous incarceration at the second advent in Hades, and he will gather together again negative volition in rebellion against Christ, who will, Christ will rule literally on this planet over the nations along with resurrected believers. You're still going to have unbelievers that occupy this world because of the STA gene continue to be perpetuated through those who enter into the millennium still in their physical bodies, left alive, believers, at the second advent, all unbelievers are removed. It's like a good washing of the planet in that respect. But over time, through procreation, negative volition will again rear its ugly head, and under the sin nature, there will be unbelievers, as many as sands on the seashore, at the end of this 1,000 years, a time of great prosperity and blessing, otherwise, for this planet. And a final rebellion will occur. Christ will put that down. And at that point in time, at the end of the millennium, you have the dissolution of this existing heavens and earth. And we enter into the new final state of the existence of mankind called the eternal state. That is forever into perpetuity. And the eternal state is also known as the day of God. That's the terminology used for the eternal state. That is to be differentiated from the day of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord begins technically halfway, 3.5 years into the trib, and exists in, that's when he's seen to officially, personally direct the wrath upon this planet against the evil. He will begin with a salvo of environmental bombardment to soften up everybody, to otherwise wake up any other positive volition still that may exist, and positive volition will exist during the trib. and before he literally returns and makes his final attack, and exists through his reign throughout the millennial period. The day of the Lord then technically ends, and the day of God takes over, of which the Son will reign from the New Jerusalem in conjunction with the Father and manifestation of the Son for all eternity. And the day here that we're looking at is bracketed by the second advent and the final dissolution of this planet. That is a 1,000-year period. And that day is used, and that turns in perspective of God's time. Peter will bring out in chapter 3 of Peter, verse 8, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So time is really of no consequence to God. He's eternal. He's always been and he always will be. And to exist in that dimension, time is obviously moot with respect to anyone in that dimension, apart from a period of which God's history unfolds that he creates and reveals with respect to all of creation, both angelic and mankind. So the day here, until the day dawns, the day that's dawning is the millennial period, bracketed by the second advent and dissolution of the universe in preparation for the new creation. Again, the new creation, that's brought out again in 2 Peter 3, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And so the day of the Lord there encompasses the period which I pointed out to you, and ends with the dissolution of the heavens and the earth, or existing heavens and earth. And since all these things are to be destroyed this way, while stored people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness. Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming in of the day of God, the new final eternal dispensation, or eternal state, as we would say. On account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. And that is looking for the new heavens and new earth, verse 13, in which righteousness dwells completely. And also for Old Testament, in regards to the millennial age, Malachi 4:2. Malachi being the last book of the Old Testament. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. And that looks to the millennial age, for which the Lord will rule over this planet. So 45, now in contrast, as you're looking at day, even though it doesn't specifically mention night, obviously it's inferred. So in contrast, night then would refer to the church age and the tribulation. That's how the period of time is to be viewed contextually here. Romans 13:12. Verse 11, and this do, knowing the time, that is already the hour for you to waken from sleep, for now deliverance, the rapture, is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, at the time of which the church has, in order to fulfill its administrative obligations. And the day is at hand. Looking at the return of Christ. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness, and put on the armor of light, as Paul uses the daylight metaphor, emphasizing time with respect to believers living in the church age. So night is used in that sense otherwise. So in contrast, night refers to the church age and then the final 7 years of the tribulation. 46, now the dawning, which is the agazo, of the day, just the period immediately before the day occurs, dawn and light starts to appear. So the dawning of the day refers to the period of the rapture generation, which is the Laodicean era of the Omega Church, the final last church in Revelation, through the tribulation to the second advent. We'll bring out why we're breaking the time down in that regards. So 47, the day dawns when history moves into the final generation. 48, the final generation is the time from the founding of the state of Israel until the second advent. That's as it's taught by Jesus Christ, as we will address here a little bit further down here in our notes. So the final generation is the period of the dawning before the day actually exposes itself and the sun appears in the sky in regards to its metaphorical analogy. So 49, the whole period, the final generation of the church, as well as the tribulational period, that whole period is a period of moral and spiritual darkness, with the darkest period of night occurring just before dawn. In the real world, the darkest that you'll find in regards to night time is just before the sun comes up. Just before dawn exposes itself, you've reached the epitome of how dark it's going to be. So the rapture generation and the tribulational period picture this most darkest period of history before the millennium comes into effect. So that whole period represents the dawning of the day. So 50, the full light of day begins with the sun arising on the eastern horizon, which represents the second advent, and its daytime circuit, which is here 1,000 years. 51, the other now astronomical metaphor Peter uses here is the morning star, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. So the other astronomical metaphor Peter uses is a morning star that is a reference to the planet Venus, which is the closest planet to terra firma, to our planet. 52, the Greek noun here for morning star is literally the day star, phosphoros. That is a compound from light, which is phos, and to bring, or pharaoh, which is pharaoh in the Greek. To bring light, to bear light. 53, in Revelation 2:28, the Greek reads the morning star, which is ton estera, which means star, ton pleonon, the early star. And in Revelation 22:16, the reading is the bright morning star, which you have the same construction as in 2:28, adding here the adjective lampros, meaning bright, shining morning star. So 54, Venus, as an interstellar planet, part of our galaxy, at certain times of the year, appears as a bright light appearing in the heavens just before dawn. Most of us are aware of this. So 55, the morning star obviously refers to Jesus Christ. It's representative, symbolic of the person of Christ. Again, Revelation 22:16, compare 2:28, which the morning star mention of it, Venus, in both cases, are comparable. 2:16, repent therefore, or else I'm coming to make 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. And then back to 2:28. Regards part of the eternal blessings for believers who hold to the end, is given him the morning star, having possession in regards to association with Jesus Christ. As associations will obviously be the same as we're all families, all he's our Savior, but associations will be closer, just as associations are differ in time with respect to one's allegiance to Christ, what they did in time in comparison to eternity. So the morning star, obviously, is referenced to the person of Jesus Christ. 56, Christ will appear for the church, obviously, before the millennial day begins. During this darkest period, he's going to slip in and remove the church. Hence, he comes like a thief. 57, Christ is both the morning or day star, as it may be transliterated or understood, and the sun. He's also represented by the sun, S-U-N, in astronomical symbolism. So we just read the verse where he's referred to as the sun. All right, 58. Now, Venus, with a magnitude that varies between -3.3 and -4.4, which its maximum brightness is able to actually cast shadows at its brightest times, is brighter than any other planet or fixed star. It's the brightest light that we can see, apart from the sun and moon, than any other planet or fixed star. 59, that is why at times it is the first star to appear in the evening, and at other times it is the last to disappear in the morning. 60, that is also why it is called the evening and the morning star. It's referred to in either direction, by either name. 61, at the time of its greatest brightness, it can be seen in daylight. And no doubt, most of us have seen that. A clear morning, the sun is up, and you look at it, and it's just as clear as anything. 62, it is clearly visible in the brightest dawn. 63, it can be seen when the sun arises, even after the fact. 64, the phrase, now arises in your hearts, refers to the awareness of specific prophetic signs that signal the return of Christ, also known as the morning star. How do these things arise in your heart, within your soul, within your thinking, within the inner you? Well, that is through the gap of the truth of prophecy and Bible doctrine, making one privy and discerning with respect to eschatology as it relates to the second advent. So the rising is in your heart, point 66 again, metaphorically pictures a spiritual awareness within the believer in orientation to the time marking Christ's return. 67, the historical fulfillment that marks this period is via the rapture generation. Sixty-eight, believers living before this generation, those preceding us in the church, could still have the understanding without the corresponding historical fulfillment, hence the preposition until. While we may be privileged to live at the end of the period, to see these events coming together, it doesn't mean the believers before us could not yet have been oriented and acclimated to the time in which they lived, looking forward to the second advent, etc. They would have just understood, based on the fact of certain prophecies yet to be fulfilled, that they're at this point in time in history, rather than at the last days, like we can look at and pinpoint our time in existence as being part of the Laodicean period versus being part of the Philadelphia period or Smyrna, the early church, Ephesus, etc. So, the continuation of understanding, they can still understand the prophecies clearly. They may not have been able to identify specifically the entities of certain prophetic things, nations, etc. But they sure could understand the time of which they lived in, pushing towards that direction. And there is one particular sign that is set forward for men to gravitate to and understand and discern with respect to coming to that generation of which will be in existence when Christ does return. And that is point 69, the determinative sign is Israel's reestablishment as a nation among the nations. Matthew 24, 32 through 34. The entire chapter deals with eschatology. The question that was proposed to Jesus is, when are you going to come back? When are you going to establish your kingdom, basically? Not when you're going to come back. They're not completely oriented yet. But when are you going to establish your kingdom? And he gives them this prophecy. Chapter 24 is recorded by Matthew. And he makes it clear that the standard that one looks for, which the standard is his person himself, when that appears, that's when the kingdom will be established. And then following right on the heels of all this eschatological prophecy, he then presents them with a parable. Now, how is this significant? Because the parable points to the primary sign that will let you know that the standard is soon to appear. It is indeed imminent within that generation. And that's verses 32 through 34, which there is, by the way, if one is not aware, divisive issue, even among ICE churches, in regards to the interpretation of this parable. And many exegetes say the parable is only to be understood in regards to its main point, and you don't pay attention to the details. And that's in spite of the fact, and we've shown, Jesus Christ taught parables in a whole different way. He taught to make sure that you paid attention to the details in the parable. So all things of the parable are representative in regards to what they're teaching. And someone interpreted the big picture as just as certain as trees will bring on leaves, etc., so will Christ return. It goes way beyond that. We've actually had people leave a Bible class using this as an excuse because we taught that you can know the generation. Well, what about the rest of the teaching? Oh, it's great teaching, but I can't help that one. Go figure. All right, I'll get to it here. Verse 32. Now learn. He says, now be discerning. See, I want you to discern something here. Gap this information. And whereas the previous verses tells what will happen, these verses answers the question when. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. The fig tree here is symbolic of Israel. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. The branch putting forth its leaves looks at its existence as a nation coming back into fruition. The leaves looks at the economical, political, military cover that denotes one or an entity being a nation. And summer is in reference to the time and period of great R&R and fun, which is a millennial period. He says, when you see Israel once again reemerge politically in the land as a nation, then you know that summer is near. And that occurred in 1948. And our irony is, the UN acknowledged him. The same entity, the same New World Order organization that is seeking to control this planet today through that institution. And actually, we know they're not the ones, they're just a front. How many fronts are there? I mean, how many organizations do you have to go through to really find? You'll never find the real people. They're always working behind the scenes. They don't want to be seen. They don't want to be known. There's people out there who got so much money, it's ridiculous. They're not the ones that you're going to find in the Fortune 500 magazines. These other people, Gates and people, they're pikers compared to some of these people. I'm back off on that. Even so, verse 33, even so, you too, when you see all these things, in regards to things that would happen, what would happen previous, and you see Israel reemerge as a nation, recognize that He is near, right at the doors. And one of the things that's to be noted here, in regards to the Greek, that door is in plural. It's a plural, doors. And that's referring to the two dispensational changes that will occur during this period. And that's a dispensational change of the church back to Israel, the age of Israel, and then the age of Israel exiting and entering into the new dispensation of the millennial age. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. We live in a very special time in God's history. We live in the last days. Special in many ways. Special for us because even where we live, we get to live in Babylon in the last days. The political Babylon. Forcibly, religious Babylon. No, thank you. We get to live in political Babylon. We get to live amongst the heathens that are basically the instigators and the ground zero in regards to setting the platform and stage for the Antichrist to appear. With all the uncleanness of unrighteousness being exuded through our country. But at the same time, we get to enjoy living that time, special time, especially the fact that we have the truth of Bible doctrine and prophecy to clear our eyes and to live in the middle of all this and be able to be and remain untainted in regards to falling prey to their propaganda, way of thinking, ideologies, and all other things that obviously color their evil. And this generation, you know, how many of us will still be alive in our bodies when Christ returns to the rapture and we get to have a new resurrection body without tasting death? That'd be pretty cool in and of itself. But otherwise, if you go before then, you just basically blink your eye and you'll be back. I'll be back. So he makes it very clear that this generation and a generation does not have to be 40 years. It can be, obviously, technically speaking, to the last person still alive that was born in 1948. And another aspect that is brought into this is whether or not you consider Israel really as a nation until they secured Jerusalem as their capital once again. And that occurred in 1967. The Six-Day War, when that occurred. They got Jerusalem, they got a bunch of Egypt, a bunch of other land too, as people attacked them. And they gave land back. No, they shouldn't have. But they did. And people are still bitching about it. The anti-Semitism is alive and well. And obviously, yeah, they bring a lot of this on themselves. We understand the Jews, in their dispersion, don't make very good neighbors sometimes. But it still does not mean that they're not God's chosen people. They are. And apostolation is going to come out of them, a remnant of apostolation, that's going to blow this world away, basically. So, you know, that's the way it is. That's life. That's Bible doctrine shining a light on it. The darkness of the world otherwise. Then also parallel passages at Mark 13, 28-30, Luke 21, 29-32. Major differences there. Mark is essentially parallel, Luke 21. Luke says, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. So the determining sign is Israel's reestablishment as a nation among the nations. From 70 AD, in regards to the dispersion of Israel as a nation, dispersed into all the nations as prophesied in the Old Testament. To 1948 AD, Israel was a non-nation among the nations. 71, ignorance of Bible prophecy has led many over the centuries of the church age to cry wolf with respect to Christ's coming. And you know, part of the overreaction is what you see in the Eyes Movement is against the date setters. Well, nobody's setting any dates. We're just setting a season. And as I brought out, Christ said, no one knows the day or hour. It doesn't say he doesn't know the season. It doesn't say he doesn't know the year or the month. It doesn't say you can't know that. It just says you don't can't know the day and hour. And then you got the other idiots out there, believers, Jesus says even he doesn't know the day and hour. He does now. He's God sitting at the right hand of the third heaven, the right hand of the Father. He knows now. He knows when he's coming back. See the stupidity, the ignorance of not having clear prophecy taught and understanding it. And so you have the overreaction against these date setters, which a lot of people out of the ice genre of teaching promotes. And then you have the other ones that constantly are trying to set dates or saying that Christ is coming back. And that it's nothing new under the sun. 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2 brings out the fact that they were doing this early on during the apostolic period. People were coming out of the woodworks with this number. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2. Now we request you, brothers, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, the rapture, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Why is he addressing that? Because people are already promoting this false ideology and trying to date set that the fact that, you know, we're the rapture's on, and we missed it, or whatever, you know, they're coming up with. And Paul is simply reaffirming the teaching that they had received previously. And some of these people obviously were trying to imitate, if you will, Paul in regards to writing letters otherwise, stating that that's what the apostles were teaching. And he's clear in the air. So, yeah, you never know. People can misrepresent you clearly, you know. And, if Paul said it, then it's probably right. But he's saying, now, if it doesn't come directly from us, you don't see my stamp signature on this thing, don't believe it. You know? So, nothing new. People have been doing it over the years. Then you have people overreact. And, you know, I've seen it in my own family, the Fundies in my family. You know, I bring out, well, here it says you can know the generation. Oh, people have been saying that for years. You know. He's coming back here. Getting the class of mockers and you see in 2 Peter. When's he coming back? When's he coming back? You know. I have too much fun sometimes. I apologize. 72. Ignorance of the same prophecies has led others to deny it, that it is even possible to identify the final generation. 73. No national Israel, no coming of Christ is our motto. That one of the things, one of the main signs that has to be in place to understand that the coming is truly imminent in the doctrine of true imminence is that Israel has to be back in the land. See, that they have to be a nation. I don't know what's Christ going to rule over otherwise. I thought he's supposed to be king of Israel. So they got to be there in the land, you know. And they are intact and have been since 1948. So, 74, as the morning star is not always visible, Christ's coming was not always possible. For those that want to hold that the New Testament, Paul, others, in regards to oratorical uses of we, etc., in regards to recognizing the coming of Christ, Christ could have come at any time after he departed in his ascension. And that's what everybody believed. No, it's not always possible. You had to have other prophecy fulfilled first. And one, the main prophecy is that Israel's going to be kicked out of land. Christ prophesied that. God's going to destroy you. You know, and people are supposed to get the hell out of Dodge here, the Jews, the believers. In 70 AD, that occurred. Well, until they're back in the land, you can rest assured that it's no more than, you know, time on pace, waiting for that event to occur. Then you have to have the other major players in regards to the stage of the Antichrist coming on board. So as the morning star is not always visible, and you don't see the morning star throughout the night, you see it late in the evening or early in the morning. Christ's coming was not always possible. 75, for informed believers living in the rapture generation, the morning star has arisen in their hearts for those who have gapped it. We're a fulfillment of what Peter's talking about right here. Because we gap this information, we understand it. The morning star has arisen in our hearts. In our recognition of sound biblical prophecy. 76, for us, the prophetic word consists of the end time prophecies of both testaments. 77, Old Testament and New Testament prophecies have been and continue to be fulfilled so that all things can be in place so Christ can return. We get to see so much expose itself with respect to the prophetic goings on of the last days, of the bear, the leopard, the lion with eagle's wings, etc. We get to see all this unfold. It's unfolding right before our very eyes. The new order being established, the political religious Babylon, the stage again being put together, and all this being set up for one world civil political religious order under the Antichrist. As you combine together the very ideology of Roman Catholicism with the political economical ideology of the United States of America. See. Unfolding for our very eyes. And all this time is the dawning of the day, the morning star rising in our hearts. Our recognition of these things. 78, prophetic realization has been taking place since apostolic times. Prophecy, there's prophecy in the New, that occurs during the church. And these same people that want to deny the parable, like to deny that prophecy, there is no prophecy in regards to the church. I guess all that stuff in regards to Timothy in the last days, and monasticism, and Catholicism, and that prophecy, I guess that didn't mean anything. You know, the letter to the seven churches of Revelation. What? The same people recognize that these letters are directed to the church, and they're prophetic. And yet they sit there hypocritically, and because they're so adamant in regards to denying doctrine in one area of their life, because of their own STA sacred cow of national loyalty to country in that sense, and I'm not saying not be, I'm not advocating that otherwise, but you get blinded by these things, and then you distort other doctrine, and they tend to reject the true doctrine because of it. And they hypocritically say things that obviously expose their stupidity spiritually otherwise, their ignorance doctrinally otherwise. No prophecy is being fulfilled throughout the church age. 79, again, the prophecy that has turned the corner, so to speak, is the reestablishment of national Israel along with sovereignty over Jerusalem, as I mentioned, 1967. 80, the only thing still a primary issue that we can effectively see is the building of the third temple. That's one that is kind of debated back and forth if it's necessary. Or if Israel could reemerge in the dispensation without it. I tend to lean towards the fact that they need that temple for the age of Israel to actually be the age of Israel. Israel came in, they had the tabernacle to begin with when they settled in the land, and they've always had a tabernacle or a temple being a national Israel. So the primary issue still remains is the building of the third temple. 81, this assumes the tribulational temple being operative before the onset of the tribulation. And as we went through Revelation, we saw that definitely there's a temple in place during the trib, which we refer to as a tribulational temple to differentiate it from the millennial and previous temples. Revelation 11, 1 through 3, there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. And leave out the court which is outside the temple, do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. So the implication is that the temple's there really for the entire 7-year period. In the latter part, when Antichrist establishes his image, the temple will be opened up like a museum or whatever. Holy shrine to the Antichrist, and there'll be no true worship of God during this period, the trampling, etc. So, if we ever hear that, any news, I mean, it's constantly in the news. You've got the organizations over in Israel that have been pushing to get a temple rebuilt for actually quite a few years. And I've heard, you know, you read stuff that they actually got a cornerstone already built for it. And there's, give us the news, give us the green light, we'll do it, we'll set it up. Then you've got the issue in regards to whether the mosque is in the place of the temple. And there are some advocates that say that's not really the actual place where the temple was at. That it could be built without the mosque being torn down. Or, you know, maybe the mosque will have to be destroyed. Of course, God can do that, and Israel wouldn't even have to lift a hand, destroy it through an earthquake or something like that, if he wanted to. Or he could put a burr up their saddle, and they could do it themselves. You know, who knows? That's another one you just kind of have to wait and see. And it'll probably be pretty exciting when it does happen. Watch the fireworks go off then. 82, the reality of Christ's private coming for the church is in our hearts because we know the doctrine and because we live at this time. 83, we need to continue to pay attention to the prophetic word that was confirmed to three men when Christ was transfigured. This was validated and confirmed through these three men, and that Peter has recorded it for us. And in regards to Christ's second coming, it was manifested through the miracle of the transfiguration, that he would return and glorify, in resurrection glory. 84, the foundation for Peter's confirmation is his validation par excellence at the transfiguration that prophecy is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Christ. Prophecy is ultimately fulfilled in the person of Christ, and hence, again, the importance of the eyewitness account. 85, the validation of his person was grounded in witness to his majesty. Go ahead. Time's almost up, so we'll pick up with our final two verses Tuesday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to enlighten us these things. Bring us back to the next Bible class, Second Samuel, in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, be sensitive to the preps that is still going on.